As we study thy holy word, grant us the presence of thy Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts and minds so that we may behold wondrous things in the holy book which you have given us by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now before I get started, I want to tell you something that I should have told you last time. Maybe some of you have figured it out for yourself already. Time before last, really, I distributed chapter 6 to 11, the section head of chapter 6 to 11. And if you read through those pages, you know that they're not in order. So that page 10 should be page 11 and the other way around. And then I'm sure it will make a little more sense. Now, last time we covered chapters 4 and 5. Today, then, we start with chapter 6. And as usual, I will read the NIV and then just call your attention to some of the differences between the NIV and the King James. Now, in chapter 4 and 5 had given us a vision of heaven. We saw God sitting on his throne, the triune God revealing himself, God sitting on the throne, God the Father sitting on the throne, the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits of God that were around the throne, the seven lamps that were around the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, and the Lamb who stood to the right of the throne, which, of course, is a reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And then we heard the saints around, first of all, the saints around the throne, the 24 elders, the representatives of the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, and the 10,000 times 10,000 of the thousands of thousands who encircled the throne and all singing hymns of praise to God. And these people sitting around the throne said that God has... the Lamb has redeemed us to God from all nations and tribes and people and tongues from all over the world, then has redeemed us to God by his blood and has made us kings and priests. Now, if we are kings and priests and shall reign on the earth, you would expect that everything's going to go fine for God's people. If we are the children of God, if we really are the people of God, then shouldn't everything go well for us? That's what we would expect. Now, the vision with the book sealed with seven seals, as we saw last time, is really the book of the future, which only the Lamb of God can open. And now he tells us then what the future is going to be like for these people who are kings and priests. And the picture is not at all one that you would expect. Actually, it's just the very opposite of what you would expect. The prophet sees the future, John sees the future, and he sees a great many calamities coming upon the world where God's people live. We shall reign on the earth, and on this earth where we shall reign, where we are kings and priests to God, things aren't going to go at all the way we might expect them to go because we are God's children. And that's the point then that is made in chapter 6. John says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. Now, the King James says, come and see. The earliest Greek manuscripts don't have that word, come and see. When you say, come and see, it sounds as though the words are addressed to John, but John is already seeing. But come, those words are addressed to the rider, they're spoken four times you get the word come, and each time the word come is followed by a rider coming forth. See, a rider rides out when the one of the four beasts says, come and see. And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, a great many Lutheran commentators view this rider on the white horse as being a symbol of the Antichrist. Some of them say this is the Antichrist. Some of them say that this is civil government as an enemy of Christ. But I have my doubts about that, and I'll tell you why after we finish with the other horses. We'll just let this one go for the present and not decide just exactly who the rider on the white horse is. But when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make slay each other. To him was given a large sword. So now this rider on the second horse is more closely identified as one who is able to take peace from the earth. Well, when the peace is taken away from the earth, then you have, of course, a state of war. So the rider on the red horse obviously is a symbol for war and bloodshed. So let's put that down on the board then. So we'll leave the first seal uninterpreted for the present. Now the second seal is a red horse, and the second seal is opened. John sees a red horse, and this red horse is identified as war. The word war isn't used, but it says that this rider will take peace from the earth. And that obviously then is a state of war that he brings about. Now when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Scales, upset of balances, says the King James. Used for weighing things, and what is weighed is made very clear. And I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Now the King James says, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny." Now that's really closer to the original Greek. The Greek word is given to you at the bottom of the page in your NIV. You'll notice that it says the Greek word is denarius. Now, a denarius, that word is translated as penny in English regularly in the New Testament. A denarius was a Greek coin that is worth about 17 cents in our money. Probably worth more than that today, but 17 cents is the figure that's always given in the Bible dictionaries. Now, it would be worth, at the price of silver, it was a silver coin, I suppose it probably would be worth three or four times as much, maybe five times as much as that, but the value that's always given for a denarius is 17 cents. Now, that was also the amount of money that a man usually earned in a day as a common laborer. 17 cents was a day's wage. You know that from the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. There you have that word penny also, which is the same Greek word, denarius, again, that you have here. Now you remember that when the laborers were hired in the for the vineyard, they all agreed that they would work all day for a penny. And you remember how it says when they came who had been hired last and had worked only for an hour, they received every man a penny. In other words, they received a full day's wage for the time that they had put in. Now, a measure of wheat, the Greek word there is koinix, and that's also given you at the bottom of the page in your NIV Bible, and I think you have it in the margin if you have the King James. It says a measure is about a quart. So what this voice is saying is really this: a quart of wheat for a day's wages. I mean, that's an interpretation of what the Greek says, and makes it really clear, although it doesn't translate the words that are there, but it interprets the word penny as a day's wages, which is correct. So now it was usually figured too that a man needed a quart of wheat to keep himself alive for a day. That was one man's food for a day. So that you would say, for one day's wages, he could buy enough food to keep himself alive. If he bought barley, which was quite a bit cheaper, about one-third the price of wheat, Then he could get 3 quarts of barley. That was more than he needed for himself. Then he'd have a little bit left over for his family, too. Now, in a modern equivalent, you might say that what this voice is saying, a loaf of bread for, well, what's a day's wage today? If you're a plumber, I guess it's close to $100, huh? Even more. Does the plumber get today $30 an hour? At least, he doesn't get that much, but that's what the company gets. I don't know what a plumber's wage is, $15 an hour maybe? I'm not sure. But eight hours a day, so that would be $120 a day, huh? So a loaf of bread for $120. Well, when does bread cost that much? That's during a time of scarcity, tremendous scarcity, and this is a black horse. What this black horse represents then is a time of scarcity of food, and that we call then famine. Third seal, black horse. But now the fourth horse. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. The Greek word is interesting. The Greek word is really green, pale green. The Greek word is chloros. That's the word from which we get the word chlorophyll, by the way. So chloros, a green horse. This is the word that was used for the color of a man when he's sick. The Greeks didn't. The Greeks said when a man looked sick, he was green. We sometimes talk that way too. We say you look a little green around the edges, instead of saying you look pale. So that's how you get the translation pale. Then a pale horse. So when people are pale, then they are sick. So this fourth seal, which is a pale horn, is sickness. I don't know if that list begins to mean something to you or begins to remind you of something. Let's take the next one while we're at it then. Well, first of all, he interprets it. He says, the pale horse's rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword and by heaven again. See, sword and famine and plague. So that all three are summed up again, the three great calamities that men can expect in this world. Now, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Now, so the fifth seal is again, is not a horse now, but the fifth seal is souls under the altar. And those souls are identified as the souls of people who had been killed because of the word of God. And when are people killed because of the word of God? During times of persecution. Okay, now if you know your Bible well, that list ought to mean something to you. War, famine, sickness or plague or pestilence, and persecution. Does it remind you of anything?
Four horsemen of the apocalypse.
Well, I'm having trouble hearing all these answers. Let me just yes.
Signs of the end of the world.
Signs of the end of the world. Yes. Matthew 24. You want to take a look at Matthew 24 and Luke 21. First, let's look at Matthew 24. Now, one thing you might remember is, you know, the The gospel writers don't always report everything that Jesus said, and they don't always report it in exactly the same way. Some of them select some things, others select other things. But generally, we have to say that in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, you have the same speech of Jesus reported. Now let's just look at Matthew 24. Beginning at, let's start at the beginning. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." So that's war, huh? "And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, all these are the beginning of birth pains." The King James says the beginning of sorrows. "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then will the end come." Now, very similar to the list that you have here. There shall be wars and rumors of wars, there will be famines, but then it says earthquakes, and you will be persecuted. Now, in Luke 21, the list is a little bit different, and will help to throw some light on the order that you have here too. Luke chapter 21, starting at verse 10. Verse 9. "When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes." Now, the earthquakes are mentioned first there. "And famines and pestilences." There you have famines and sickness in that order. So they're not always in the same order. But then in verse 8:12 it says, "Before all this they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name." And then finally it says they will be put to death for their faith. So you have here, then, the same signs of the end of the world that Jesus had spoken of in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Sometimes in the same order. Now, I said we're going to wait with a white horse until later. There are two signs of the end of the world that haven't been mentioned. There are three. One is there will be false Christs who claim to be Christ. They claim to be the Messiah, and they aren't. Secondly, there will be false prophets. And then this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So we would say, besides these signs that we have on the board, you have false Christs, false prophets, and the gospel preached in all the world. Now I said some, the first seal reveals a white horse. I said some Lutheran commentators, and good Orthodox Lutheran commentators, whom we certainly couldn't accuse of being prejudiced against the truth by any means, say this rider on the white horse is a symbol of the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist and false Christ are not the same thing. But false Christ and false prophets might be classified together. And you could classify that as one group forming one sign of the end of the world. And then you have the gospel preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Now really, that's the choice that you have here with the white horse. Is it a false Christ, or is it the gospel being preached in all the world? Because those are the two signs really that are missing in this list, that are found in Luke, in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Now I am convinced in my own mind that the rider on the white horse is the Lord Jesus himself. Because all the way through the book of Revelation, without fail, white is the color of purity. We've had it a number of times. Those who overcome will be clothed in white. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here you have it too in this in the fifth seal, where it says, white robes were given to them. In chapter 7, these are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so you go through the whole book, and every time the color white is used there, it stands for purity, for holiness, for perfection, for sinlessness. And one more thing, in chapter 19 of Revelation, will you look that up? We have a rider on the white horse again. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now, that's also an echo of an earlier description of the Savior, the Faithful and True Witness. And so this rider on the white horse is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. That's also part of the description of the Savior in chapter 1. And on his head are many crowns. The hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, you see, is an echo of that. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So his name is Faithful and True. His name is the Word of God. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has eyes of blazing fire. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. Obviously, this is the Lord Jesus. It can't be anybody else but that, right? This is one of the three passages in the New Testament where Jesus is called the Word or the Word of God. So the rider on the white horse in chapter 19 is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ. Now one of the arguments that's used to by those who say this isn't the Lord Jesus here is the argument that in chapter 19 he has a sword. In chapter 6 the rider on the white horse has a bow. And they say the Lord Jesus is never pictured as having a bow. The bow is the weapon of the enemies of Christ. But Jesus is never pictured as carrying a bow and shooting arrows. But that isn't true either. Because in Psalm 45, you have a messianic psalm that talks about the coming of the Savior. And you might just take a look at that. Psalm 45. Which is obviously a description of the Lord Jesus. We know that the Lord Jesus is addressed here because in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that these words in Psalm 45 are spoken to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus. And now these words spoken to the Lord Jesus according to the New Testament say in verse 3 of Psalm 45, gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. And you say, well, there it says he has a sword. But now look at the next verse. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Well, if his arrows are to pierce the heart of his enemies, then what must he be carrying also? He must be carrying a sword, right? A bow, rather. And then it goes on and says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, those words are probably familiar to you from the New Testament where they are quoted. So that we have the Lord Jesus also pictured as carrying a bow in one of the Messianic Psalms. So that argument falls that says the Lord Jesus is never pictured as carrying a bow. He always carries a sword. Now, it's true that most of the time he's carrying a sword, but certainly in Psalm 45, when he's described in these terms, in Psalm 45 he is described as shooting arrows into the hearts of his enemies. Now, you see, it says that this rider on the white horse is riding out conquering and to conquer. Now, let's assume that it's the Lord Jesus. How does the Lord Jesus conquer? How does he win victories for himself in this present world? The victories of Christ are all won by the preaching of the gospel, aren't they? They are the sword of the Spirit, by which the gospel is the sword of the Spirit by which men are converted and made followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, how does he go out riding to conquer? Well, by the preaching of the gospel. So he's riding out to conquer the world by the preaching of the gospel. This is the only place in this particular vision where you would have that sort of thing reflected. And in chapters 8 and 9, we will see a description of false prophets. So that they're taken care of, the false prophets and the false Christ are taken care of by chapters 8 and 9. Which leaves you then with only this sign of the end of the world, which would not be mentioned if the rider on the white horse is not the Lord Jesus or the gospel going out to be preached. It makes no difference whether you say the rider on the white horse is the Lord Jesus or the rider on the white horse is the gospel. In any case, you come out the same way. That this too is a sign then of the end. Some people say, well, no, it can't be Christ because all the other signs are bad signs. These are all calamities. Well, that doesn't hold water because in the signs of the end of the world, most of the signs that the Lord Jesus mentions are calamities, but then at the end comes this statement, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So I'm completely convinced in my own mind that we ought to interpret the rider on the white horse as being the Lord Jesus. And if you say, well, why is he carrying a bow here and why is he carrying a sword in chapter 19? I would simply say, why is he called a lion in one verse of the previous chapter and then the next verse he's called a lamb? Certainly you can't imagine any animals that are more unlike one another than a lion and a lamb. And if the Son of God can be called a lion in one verse and the very next verse called a lamb, then obviously you're not going to have much of a problem if he's carrying a bow in one chapter and 13 chapters later he's carrying a sword. Because these visions are rather arbitrary. They switch from one picture to another very quickly without giving you any real warning. And they're rather fantastic figures. And in many ways, they just don't make... They don't hang together real neatly. Mr. Lang was telling me the other evening after class, he's quite an artist, by the way, that he once tried to illustrate the book of Revelation, or at least draw some of these images in the book of Revelation, and he said he tore them all up because nothing seemed to work out right. They all looked bad after he got through trying to do this. And I can understand why that should be so. Because these images are so fantastic, and you read about them, when you try to picture them in your mind, it just doesn't seem to fit, right? Now, when a man has a sword coming out of his mouth instead of a tongue, it wouldn't be much of a picture. And yet, it's a religious, theological picture. When we say the sword of the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and so if the Word of God comes out of the mouth of Jesus, and John says, I saw it as a sword, Well, we can understand that kind of language. even though the vision may be one that is a little bit hard to visualize and get something that that is appealing and attractive. It just doesn't work out very well. So that you have then, what you have really in chapter 6 then, is a listing of the sort of things that God's people can expect in this present evil world. Where they are kings and priests unto God, we can't expect that things are going to be well, going to go well for us. Because the church is living in a sinful world where sinful men bring these punishments upon themselves, all of which are signs of the end of the world then. They are signs of God's anger, and they point to the time when God will finally punish sin perfectly. See, all of these things come upon men as punishments for sin. Even persecution, in a way, comes to the church because the church needs to be purified. To give you one illustration of that. No, in Germany, the Lutheran Church was the state church, at least in northern Germany, the Lutheran Church was the state church for centuries, for hundreds of years. And finally, the state church system leads to complete indifference toward religion in the minds of many people. State churchism is a bad thing. Finally, what it ends up in all of these churches is that everybody belongs to church and nobody goes. Now, this was true also of East Germany. All the Germans living in that area, which is now under the control of the communists, were, for all practical purposes, members of the Lutheran Church. They were baptized as Lutherans. And they were proud of the fact that they were Lutherans, even though they probably never saw the inside of a church except on the day that they were baptized, maybe on the day they were married, and the day they were buried. I ran into one of those Germans in a town in Iowa many years ago who was so proud of the fact that he was a Lutheran. He hardly ever went to church. But he used to ridicule the Americans. He said, America is a heathen nation. It's a terrible nation, America. Why, he said, I work with a lot of fellows who aren't even baptized. So just imagine that. Here are people living in a so-called Christian nation who are not baptized. He was proud of the fact that he was baptized, but he never went to church. He was proud of the fact that he was a Lutheran. But that's as far as his religion went. And he never let me forget that when they built the church in the town where he was born, both he and his father gave 50 cents for building the tower. And that was the one gift that he remembered always that he had made to the church. When he was a young man, he gave 50 pennies for the building of the tower of the church in their town. Now, that was the extent of his Christianity. And that's pretty typical of state church Lutheranism. In Sweden, in Norway, in Denmark, in Finland, in Germany, it's the same all over. Now, these churches, each village had one church usually. And maybe the town had 2,000 inhabitants in town and in the surrounding area. And so there were 2,000 members in that church, because all the people in town were baptized in that church. But on Sunday morning, maybe there were 100 people in church out of the 2,000. I think I probably told you that. I think I mentioned Per Jonsson's church in Landskrona in Sweden. I visited that church back in 1972, before we had a confessional church in Sweden. And I was talking to the pastor, and I said to him, we went to visit the church where he was pastor. There were four pastors in that church, in that congregation. And I said to him, how many members do you have in this congregation? He said, 29,000. 29,000 people in one congregation. The church was a big church. I would guess that it would hold between 800 and 1,000 people at one time. So I said to him, how many people come to church on Sunday morning? And he said, about 80 or so. So out of 29,000 members in that congregation, 80 people came to church on Sunday. And that's very typical. Now, in East Germany, the Russians came in. And they installed a communistic government that was inimical to the church in East Germany. And it became very difficult for people to be members of the church. If young people are members of the church, they can't go to the university. First you drop your membership in the church, and then the government will consider letting you attend the university. Now, that means a great sacrifice, then, to be faithful to your church under those conditions. But before the Russians came in, these churches had, say, 10,000 members and 100 people in church on Sunday. After the Russians came in, they had 100 members and 100 people in church on Sunday. What should all those congregations have done years ago when people stopped going to church? Well, what? Yeah, you have to excommunicate them, right? We're supposed to practice church discipline. When people make it very plain that they don't care about the word of God, they don't want to hear the word of God, the Bible says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." So if a man doesn't come to church 5 years hand running, certainly the congregation ought to be doing something about it. But here people were not coming to church for five generations hand running. And nobody did anything about it. They were all members of the church. So the Lord sends persecution, and what happens? The church is cleaned out, right? The church is made into the kind of congregation that it ought to be by the Lord himself, by persecution. And so very often persecution is the Lord's way of calling the church's attention to some of its failings too. It's not always just a result of the enmity of men. But sometimes the church has to learn by persecution how important the gospel is. So we can say that the church is living in a world where there are a lot of consequences of sin. If nothing else, at least persecution is evidence of sin on the part of those who are doing the persecuting. One way or another, you get sin into the picture there. And yet he has taken away, the Savior has taken away our sin. And we would expect that things would go well. But that's not the way it's going to be. And now, one more thing we haven't looked at yet, and that's the description, the further description of these souls under the altar. Verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe. And they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was accomplished. So these saints in heaven who have been martyred are asking God to punish the people who have martyred them. Now you say that doesn't sound like a Christian prayer. They are praying for God to avenge their blood. Can Christians pray that way? Well, this is not the only place in the Bible where you have prayers of that kind. We have a lot of them in the book of Psalms, where the psalmist prays that God may avenge him on his enemies. For example, you have a psalm that where David says, "Break their teeth in their mouths, O God." He's talking about his enemies who are coming to bite him, see? And he says, "Break their teeth in their mouths, O God." Or he says, "Break thou the arm of the wicked man." Those are called imprecatory psalms. There are a number of those psalms where the psalmist prays that God may destroy his enemies. Now you say, Christians don't pray that way? Well, we don't decide how Christians pray by what we think the kind of prayers are that they ought to be praying, but we decide how Christians pray by looking at the Bible, right? If the Bible is God's word, and God, the Holy Ghost, inspired these men to pray in that way, then we must say this is a correct way of praying. We find it a little difficult sometimes to understand that, because we are told to pray for our enemies, aren't we? We're to pray for those who persecute us. And now here they are praying against those who persecute them. How do you solve that difficulty? obviously both both prayers are part of the Word of God. Now, most of these imprecatory psalms are prayed by David. David prayed that God would destroy his enemies. And yet you know that David was not a vindictive man. David's greatest enemy was Saul. And if you know your Old Testament, you know David had a couple of chances to kill Saul, and he didn't take the chance. You remember the one story where Saul and his soldiers were sleeping in the camp, and David and Abishai, his nephew, came into the camp. They were able to get right next to Saul, and Abishai said to David, "Let me smite him to the earth just once, and I will not smite him a second time." In other words, Abishai said, "Let me just stick the spear through him." And David said, "Don't you lay your hand on the Lord's anointed. He's the king. Don't you dare touch him." He said, "Let's pick up the water pitcher instead." And they picked up the water pitcher next to Saul's head, and they went out of the camp. And then David called back to Saul, and Saul knew that he had been right next to him and could have killed him. And the other time, when David was in the cave with his men, hiding in the cave, and Saul came in to rest, and David cut off part of his robe, could have killed him there. He didn't take the chance to kill him. Yet this was the man who prayed that God might destroy Saul. And that's what he said too. When he told Abishai, "Don't you lay a hand on the Lord's anointed," he said, "The Lord will destroy him." And don't forget that we are to pray our prayers in accord with the will of God. And what is the will of God in regard to wicked men? What does God say is going to happen to all wicked men? They're going to be destroyed, right? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Or the Lord again and again says he's going to punish wicked men. When we pray according to the will of God, then what can we pray? If it is the will of God that wicked men should be punished, then I have a perfect right to pray that God may punish them. I have no right to punish them myself. But God says, "I'm going to punish them." And so I have a perfect right to pray that God may do what he says he will do, right? If I would ask God to do something different from what he says he's going to do, I would really be asking God to break his word. And really, every time we pray, "Thy will be done," we are praying this kind of prayer. See, how is God's will done in the world? What does Luther say? God's will is done when God breaks and hinders every evil counsel and will which would not let us hallow God's name nor let his kingdom come. I would not for one moment hesitate to pray that God might destroy the godless atheistic rulers of Russia. I do pray that. I pray that God might overthrow all those nations that set themselves up against his word and that make mission work impossible in their midst. Destroy them one way or another. Preferably, we would ask him to destroy them by making Christian nations out of them. But if they refuse to become Christian nations, then take them out of the way so that Christianity can, so that the gospel can be preached in those places again. We have to remember that there are two great doctrines in the Bible. One is law and the other one is gospel. In the gospel, God says that he's going to forgive sins. In the law, he says he's going to punish sins. And so we ask the Lord to punish sins. And we ask him also to forgive sins. Now that sounds contradictory, but that's no more contradictory than law and gospel. See, God says he loves all men. But he also says that he hates all workers of iniquity. And how many people are workers of iniquity, really? All men, right? There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And if it's true that God hates all workers of iniquity, how many men does God hate? All men. If it's true that God is going to punish all sinners, then how many men is God going to punish? Going to punish all sinners, right? On the other hand, if the Bible loves the world, then how many men does he love? He loves them all. So what do you... So when we pray that men might be forgiven their sins, that they might repent of their sins and find forgiveness in the Savior, and we do pray that for all men, right? We are praying in accord with God's will as He expresses it in the gospel. And when we pray that God might punish those who set themselves up as enemies of the Christian church, then we are praying in accord with God's will as He expresses it in the law. And so Christians can pray both prayers without contradicting themselves, just as God can say both things without really contradicting Himself. And of course, the only place where you get a resolution of that contradiction, where you can resolve those two statements, God punishes every sin and God forgives every sin, the only place in the world where those two statements can be true is where? At the cross of Christ. See, when Jesus died on the cross, what did God do through the suffering of Christ? He punished the sins of all men. And by punishing the sins of all men in Christ, He made possible the forgiveness of all sins too. So that we can say that at the cross of Christ, all the sins of men are punished. And at the same time, we can say at the cross of Christ, all the sins of men are forgiven. And there, law and gospel find perfect fulfillment. It's only there where you can make sense out of this. Otherwise, you have an awful time trying to make sense out of this picture of God that you have in the Bible. Luther says there's a twofold picture of God in the Bible. One is a terrible picture of wrath, and the other one is a gracious picture of love. And it's the same God. And by the way, you find those two pictures in the same passage. Exodus 34, passage which part of which a lot of you know by heart, I'm sure, where Moses asked God to tell him what kind of God He was. Actually, that wasn't the request. Moses asked God to show him His glory. And you remember that God said, "There shall no man see My face and live." But Moses wanted to know what God looked like, what God was like. And so God said, "You can't see Me, but I will do something for you that will at least answer your question up to a certain point. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord." I mentioned in the first lesson that to give somebody a name means to describe him. And when God says, "I'm going to proclaim My name," that means I will tell you what kind of God I am. And so God came by Moses as he was standing in the cleft of the rock. And God said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Well, that's a marvelous picture of grace, right? And mercy, forgiveness. But then he goes on in the very same sentence and he says, "And that will by no means clear the guilty." What does that mean? He will not clear the guilty. Well, when a man is cleared in court, what does that mean? He's found innocent, right? And when God says, "I will by no means clear the guilty," that He says, "I'm not going to find a single guilty man innocent. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." And visiting iniquity means what? To punish sin. So there God, in the same sentence, tells Moses, "I am the God who forgives sins, and I am the God who punishes sins." And when men refuse the forgiveness, the only thing left for them is what? Punishment. And so when these persecutors set themselves up as enemies of the church and wanted to destroy the church, refused to listen to the gospel, the only thing left for them was punishment. And then these saints who had been killed in heaven, their souls in heaven, were praying to God, waiting for the day when God would punish those who had killed them. And God doesn't say, "Don't talk that way." He says, "No, just wait a little longer, because they're going to be punished." And then in the sixth seal, they are punished. See? Now comes the last seal. "I watched as He opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the count the number of classes of people that I mentioned on your fingers. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man. How many?
Seven
again, see? You get this listing of seven groups of people. And every free man hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?" And the great day of God's wrath, of course, is the day of judgment. And then all of these enemies, all these great men who had persecuted the church, are going to ask the mountains to fall on them, because the great day of God's wrath has come. It's a lot better to have mountains and rocks fall on you than to have the wrath of God fall on you. And they can't be hidden from his wrath. So God will punish all his enemies on the day of judgment. That's the message that you have then in the sixth seal. And this is the end of the world. So we just start the vision at the beginning of chapter 1. See, chapters 4 and 5 are just the introduction to the vision. Chapter 6, then, is the beginning of the vision, and you go through all of these and you end up with Judgment Day. So we're already at Judgment Day at the end of the chapter. So this picture must be a picture of the times before the Day of Judgment. And that's what you have in the world, in this world, up to the Day of Judgment. War and famine, pestilence, persecution, all of these things are signs of the end of the world, but also they are a description of what the world is going to be like for God's people till the end of the world. It's never going to be any better. In theological terms, we say the kingdom of God is going to remain a kingdom of the cross as long as this world stands. It doesn't become a kingdom of the crown until the day of judgment. And that becomes clear then in chapter 7. Which is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal. The sixth seal has brought us to the end. Remember, it's a vision of seven seals. And we're going to get the seventh seal in chapter 8. But now in chapter 7, you've got another picture. This is not the opening of a seal, but John sees something else now. Chapter 7. "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth." I mentioned to you that whenever the number four occurs, it usually is in association with the earth in some way, so that four is the number of the earth. "To prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree." So these four angels are standing on the four corners of the earth, and they are holding these winds as like wild animals on a leash. And they are holding them back. These winds threaten to blow the earth to pieces. They are tremendous winds that threaten to destroy the earth. "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea." Oh, that reminds me of something I wanted to mention to you that I forgot in chapter 6. A quart of wheat, back to verse 6. "A quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Now that sounds like a kind of strange statement right there. Do not damage the earth, do not harm the oil and the wine. Now in times of famine, when food is scarce, you've got some wine to sell, a man might be tempted to pour a lot of water into it, huh? Make two quarts out of one. And so he does damage to the wine in order to have more to sell, because everybody's ready to buy anything that's got any food value at all. And the same way with the oil, the olive oil. You could adulterate that with something else to make it, to stretch it. So you harm it in order to make to stretch the supply, and thus to have more to sell and to make more money. So that's undoubtedly what that phrase means. It's a rather strange phrase that's a little bit hard to explain. Now, to get back to this other picture, though. "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the forehead of the servants of our God." And the picture here you have then is of wind, destructive winds that are going to blow down the trees and destroy the earth. But God says, or rather the voice says to these winds or to these angels, don't let the winds loose until we have a chance to seal all the servants of God in their foreheads. Now the seal of God then is God's brand, you might say. When God puts his seal on the forehead of a man, well, it started in a different place. When a rancher puts his seal or his brand on a cow, what is he saying by that act?
Mine.
That's mine. See? He claims ownership. Now, when God puts his seal on a man, he comes to him and says, fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And how does God put his seal on a man in that way? When does a man become God's property? When does God claim him as his own? When he becomes a Christian, right? When he's converted. So this business of putting a seal on the servants of God is God's way of claiming these people who are his own, his elect, huh? God has elected certain people whom he has planned from eternity to make his own. And the world will not be destroyed. In other words, the winds are not going to be let loose until every one of these servants of God has had his God's brand put on it. And that's done through baptism, through the preaching of God's word, by bringing men to faith in the Savior. So what that vision really says is, don't let the earth be destroyed until all of God's people have been brought into the kingdom. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. That's the number of God's people. And don't forget, these are the people on earth. 144,000 people on earth who are God's people. That's the number of those who are sealed, the full number. The Jehovah's Witnesses always say, well, those are the Jehovah's Witnesses. There are going to be 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses who are going to be saved. You know that... They're not quite so sure about that anymore because you've got a couple of million Jehovah's Witnesses, 2 million Jehovah's Witnesses in the world now. But only 144,000 of them can really get to heaven. The rest are not going to get there. They've got problems with that now. You may have noticed that in tonight's paper there was an article about some Jehovah's Witnesses who were suing the church because they had been disfellowshipped. And so their chance of getting to heaven was destroyed by being disfellowshipped. And they're suing the church to get back in so they have a chance of getting to heaven. But now what this 144,000 means, you'll have to determine from the context. You take a look at it. It says, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, each one 12,000. Now, these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Are they the 12 tribes of Israel that you know? Look at the list. You know, when the children of Israel, that Jacob had 12 sons. And the tribe of Levi got no inheritance in the land. The tribe of Levi was set aside by God as being the tribe that would furnish the workers in the temple and the priests. They got no special land in Palestine. They got 48 cities where they were settled. But the tribe of Levi is not one of the 12 tribes, really. And how do they get 12 then? Now you'd say there are only 11 tribes left then. If the tribe of Levi doesn't get them a share in the land of Palestine, then how come the land of Palestine was divided among 12 tribes? Do you know? Anybody know?
The two sons of Joseph.
Yeah, the tribe of Joseph was divided into two tribes, the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. So there was no tribe of Joseph either, but there was a tribe of Ephraim and a tribe of Manasseh. Now look at the list. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. There's no tribe of Ephraim, and there's no tribe of Dan. Well, that ought to alert you to something right away. It said these are all the tribes of Israel, but they aren't the tribes of Israel as you know them from the Old Testament. Now, does that remind you of something that we talked about the first night? or second night, I guess, the second lesson.
And they're Jews.
Yeah, they say they are Jews, and they are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. And in other words, in the New Testament, the real Jews are not the Jews. The real Israelites are not the racial Israelites. Remember what Paul says in Romans 9. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. He says, they which are of faith, they are the children of Abraham. Abraham is the father of all those who believe, whether they are circumcised or uncircumcised, he says in Romans 4. In Galatians, the last chapter of Galatians, that's an interesting passage. You might take a look at that. The last chapter of Galatians, chapter 6, about the last verses, not quite the last verses, there are a couple of verses after that, but verse 16, at the end of verse 16 you have the phrase, upon the Israel of God. Now, if you look at the context, you'll notice immediately what he means by the Israel of God. Starts at verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Well, what Paul is really saying there, in Christ Jesus it doesn't make any difference whether you are... Well, who were the circumcised people? They were the Jews, and the uncircumcised people were the Gentiles. So what he's saying is this, in Christ Jesus it makes absolutely no difference whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So the Israel of God is what? Those who walk according to this rule, namely that in Christ Jesus it makes no difference whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised. In Christ Jesus it makes no difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Because those who are in Christ Jesus, they are the Israel of God. Which is another way of saying the real Israel, the real 12 tribes of Israel are made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The real children of Abraham are those who believe in the Savior. So that those who say they are Jews but do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are not Jews, but they are the synagogue of Satan. That's what he said in the letter to Smyrna and again in the letter to Philadelphia. And if you keep that in mind, see, Paul, John has told you in chapters 2 and 3 that those who say they are Jews are not really Jews unless they are followers of the Savior. You're the real Jews, he is saying to those seven congregations in Asia Minor. Just as Paul had said that, the believers are the real descendants of Abraham. Or as John the Baptist said it to the Jews, say not, we have Abraham to our father, for God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You have that that note sounded in the New Testament again and again. You have it in Romans 11. All Israel shall be saved, because God will turn away iniquity from Jacob. So, God will forgive, for this is my covenant unto them, when I will take away their sin. Now that, again, all Israel shall be saved, simply means all the believers are going to be saved. All those who have forgiveness of sins will be saved. And so here, the 144,000 that we are dealing with here, are not the 12 tribes of Israel as the Jews knew them. And John's list of names ought to make that clear to anybody. If he were talking about the Old Testament Jewish 12 tribes, he would not have omitted the tribe of Dan. He would not have omitted the tribe of Ephraim. And he would not have included the tribe of Levi. Because they did not inherit a share in the land. They were God's servants in the land. They worked in the temple. But no area of Palestine was ever called Levi. And yet here in this Israel, there is a tribe of Levi. In this Israel, there is a tribe of Joseph, but no tribe of Ephraim and no tribe of Dan. So it cannot be the same. It cannot be the Old Testament Israel then. Now these are the saints on earth. See, these are the believers that are left on earth. Now it's on the basis of this then that we also interpret what the numbers 12 be, the number 12 and the number 10 mean. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. Or 12 square times 10 cubed. Now, this is just one of many passages where multiples, or the number 12 or multiples of 12 is used. We had it before in 24 elders. Okay? And we said 12 of those 24 elders must be the 12 apostles, because Matthew 19 says that the apostles will sit on 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The other 12 must be the 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament, the 12 sons of Jacob, then, see? So there are 24 elders there. But later on, the holy city in chapter 20 is described as having 12 foundations. And on each one of those foundations is written the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It has 12 gates. And on each one of those gates is written the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But we're not told what those 12 names are. Evidently the same ones that you have here. So that you have the number 12 always associated with the church. 10 is the number of completeness. So 144,000 really means the complete church. We work that backwards, from taking the number 12 as it is used in the book of Revelation to see how it is applied to the church again and again. And then when you ask yourself, now, it says here in this section that the world is not going to be destroyed until all of the servants of God have been sealed in their foreheads, which will mean the world is not going to be destroyed until all the Christians are going to be converted, all the elect are going to be converted. So the 144,000 must be a name for all the elect, right? And you say, well, how does that then mean all? Well, we know that the number of 12 is the number of the church from other passages, so that must be the elect, and the idea of all must be in the number 10 then, or 1,000, which is, and 10 is used quite often, so we say 144,000 is simply a symbolic number to express the thought of all the members of the church. It's not an exact number, but a symbolic number. And that it is a symbolic number becomes clear in the next section, where you see the saints not on earth, but the church in heaven. Verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no man could count. Well, now all of us are only 144,000 in heaven? No, now the number is a tremendous number that no man on earth can count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne. By the way, that nation, tribe, people, and language, that's the second time we've had that sort of a combination. You have it in chapter 5, verse 10. From every tribe, language, people, and nation. But again, four. And you'll find that it's four words are always used to describe all the people of the earth. I think there are at least four or five places where you have this fourfold description of the peoples of the earth. They're not always the same four names, but they're always four names used. Tribe, language, people, nation in chapter 5, and here it's nation, tribe, people, and language. They stood before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Palm branches were the symbols of victory in ancient times. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." Now, the King James says salvation to our God, and that's really closer to the original Greek. It simply says salvation to our God. What that means, you have to figure out. Salvation belongs to our God would be a way of saying it too. But the power to save, we might say, belongs to God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen," and now count them again. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength. Once more, seven names, just seven words of praise, be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." Now in this context, what will the great tribulation be, evidently? We take a look, put these things together. Right? That's the trouble. That's the great tribulation. There are the troubles that the world, church has to go through in this world. And now these people have come out of that great tribulation that was described in chapter 6. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, and now count the number of phrases again. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, number one, and serve him day and night in his temple, number two. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them, three. Never again will they hunger, four. Never again will they thirst, five. The sun will not beat upon them, six. Nor any scorching heat, seven. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, eight. He will lead them to springs of living water, nine. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. 10 phrases used to describe the perfect bliss of heaven. Again, an example of the use of the number 10 without the number 10 being mentioned specifically, as the words, the number 7 is used in those doxologies without your attention being called. Isn't that kind of remarkable that you get the repetition of this sort of thing all the way through the book of Revelation? You get things are arranged in groups of 7, groups of 4, in groups of 10, and in groups of 3. This is a standard practice all the way through the book. And again, if we say the number 10 is the number of completeness, these 10 phrases might be said to describe the complete happiness, the complete salvation that is given to these people who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a wonderful picture. If you didn't understand anything else in the book of Revelation but this verse, that would be worth reading the book for, right? These are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun smite light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe all tears from their eyes. The King James I know by heart, but the NIV I have to struggle with a little bit. But it sounds to me it sounds much more beautiful in the King James, really. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them to living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. What a wonderful picture. God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. All sorrow, all pain, all grief will be a thing forever of the past, because we will be before the throne of God forever. See? Never again will there be any kind of pain or any kind of sorrow for those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a remarkable picture, then, of the glories of heaven. Okay, now we have 15 minutes left, and I said I was going to try to reserve a half hour for questions this quarter, but at least we're getting closer to it. Last time we ended up with 5. Yes?
You described the judgments, the famine, sickness, persecution, and war, how they appeared in Matthew 24, but the white horse appears first in Revelation, and the gospel, preaching the gospel to all nations last in Matthew. What would you comment about that?
Well, the order, yeah, that would be one of the arguments for the other interpretation. You know, the white horse must be Antichrist or an enemy of Christ. My answer would be this. First of all, the order isn't exactly the same in the book of, in Matthew and in Luke. You get a switching around of the various signs. But what I would say simply is this, that when you put all the signs together, I think when we get to chapter 8 and 9, this will become clearer yet, because as I said at the beginning, in chapters 8 and 9, we will undoubtedly have a description of the false prophets. It's very difficult. Chapters 8 and 9 are much more difficult than 6 and 7. I think that when you finally get through with chapter 8 and 9, you have to be convinced that what John describes there are false teachings that obscure the light of the gospel. And if you do that, then this is taken care of. Now, this is nowhere in those visions. These visions belong together. The vision of the seven seals and the seven trumpets belong together because we've only had six seals so far. So the seventh seal starts in chapter 8, and then you get in chapters 8 and 9 the vision of the seven trumpets. Well, 8, 9, 10, and 11, the vision of the seven trumpets. So that actually the vision of the seven trumpets is part of this picture. It's very obvious that John is taking the vision of the seven trumpets and he's making it a part of the vision of the seven seals by taking the seventh seal and using that as an introduction to the vision of the seven trumpets. Now, if that's true, that the false teachers are described in chapters 8 and 9, then the only sign of the end of the world that will not be found in this section that is mentioned in Matthew will be the preaching of the gospel. So that if you say the white horse represents the preaching of the gospel, or Christ riding out to win victories through the preaching of the gospel, then you would say this completes the picture as it is drawn for us in the prophecies concerning the end of the world as they are given to us in, and if I got that sentence straight, as they are given to us in Matthew and in Luke. Was the sentence right? Okay. Now then, that's one reason. That's not the only reason why I'm convinced that the white horse is Christ. The thing that convinces me beyond everything else is the fact that the color white is consistently, through the book of Revelation from beginning to end, used as the color of perfection. And to say that the Antichrist is dressed in white is something that would violate all the rules of symbolism that you have in the book. When the color white is used every other time, and it's used many, many times in the book, if it's used every other time as a symbol for purity and perfection and sinlessness, and then all of a sudden you use that particular color as the color of the Antichrist, when the color of evil is red, see, the great red dragon, then I would say you are just making the book even more difficult than it already is. Now, as I said at the beginning, I would never say that these Lutherans who hold that the rider on the white horse is Antichrist are teaching something false, because after all, we are dealing with symbolism, and if you don't come up with something that's contrary to the scripture in interpreting Revelation, contrary to clear teaching of the scripture in Revelation, we can hardly accuse people of teaching false doctrine, because they guess wrong about some of the symbolism, as long as what comes out is in harmony with the rest of scripture. But for myself, I could never buy this, that this rider on the white horse is Antichrist. Especially also in Luke chapter 19. Yes?
In this section when it talks about the rider on the white horse, the only thing that gives me pause is with the section where it says he was given a crown. It doesn't sound to me, it doesn't sound like Christ, because they say he was given a crown.
Okay, let me ask you to page to Acts chapter 2. You have the same kind of language there that we would not expect. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. You got it? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, have you got the verse? That God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord and Christ. Does that sound like the kind of language you would ordinarily use? Don't we say he is Lord and Christ? That God has made him Lord and Christ. By doing what? Well, take a look at Philippians 2. Maybe that will help you a little bit. Philippians chapter 2. It starts at verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things under in earth and things under the earth. So you could say it's given to him. God has given him a name that was above every name. Why, he is already the one who is above all things. Or Ephesians chapter 2, while we're in that section. Verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1, rather. Ephesians chapter 1. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, when the Bible talks that way about the Lord Jesus being given authority, then it obviously is talking about him from the standpoint of his human nature. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Let me ask you this question. Can you give me this book? Can you give me this book? The answer is no, you can't give it to me. I already have it, right? What you already have can't be given to you. And when Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth, this is the Almighty Son of God who has been almighty from eternity, who says, all power is given unto me. Huh? Well, in what sense is it given to him? It is given to him. Jesus is not only God, but he's also man. And as a man, he was humble and despised and rejected, right? The suffering servant that we talked about the other day. And now he has become the conquering king. He was a suffering servant, and now God has made him Lord and Christ. God has exalted him above every name. And when God exalts him and sets him above all things, what does God give him? He gives him a crown, right? So I don't think this is out of harmony with the way the Bible describes Christ at all. In fact, it's very much in keeping with the way he's described. Yes?
I understand that part.
A little bit louder.
I don't understand then in what context Christ as a conqueror has in this chapter if the other forces are signs of the last time.
Well, Christ winning Christians is also a sign of the last time. People becoming Christians, because that's part of the prophecy, the preaching of the gospel is mentioned as a sign of the last times in Matthew 24. See, the end of the world will not come until the gospel has been preached in all as for a witness among all nations, and then shall the end come. In fact, that's the most specific of all the signs that you have in Matthew 24. The wars and rumors of wars, they're there all the time, right? Earthquakes, they're there all the time. Famines and pestilences, they're there all the time. These are things that are repeated over and over again. But the one thing that gives you a clear notion of when the end is going to come is this one. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all, preached for a witness among all nations, and then shall the end come. So as the gospel is spread all over the world, you can see how the end of the world is coming closer and closer. The wars don't necessarily teach you anything about the end of the world, because it says in Luke 2, there will be wars, but the end is not by and by, is what the King James says. Now, there's another example of King James English that we don't understand anymore. The end is not by and by. When we say by and by, I'll get around to it by and by today, we mean sometime later, right? But in King James English, by and by means right then. Always. So the end is not by and by means the end is not yet there. When you see wars and rumors of wars. But when you see that the gospel has been preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then the end is close. Wars can come and the end can still be far away. Famines can come and the end is still far away. See that ye be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet, is the way James says it. Or rather, Matthew says it. The end is not yet. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, they do not point to the imminent the imminence of the end of the world. But when the gospel has been preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, that's the clearest sign that the end is close. Okay? Anything else? Yes?
When the martyrs are talking, and they're kind of indicating that they feel time and that they're not satisfied where they are, is that true?
Now, they're satisfied, I guess, but they would like things to go faster. Huh?
So do they feel the same kind of time we do?
You know, that's one of those questions, you know, that that's a little bit hard to answer. Usually we say, I don't say this, but usually this is what is said in the church, also in the Lutheran Church, that when people die, they die into eternity, and they're not conscious anymore of the passage of time, because in eternity we say there is no time. I don't know whether that's true. I think that's guesswork myself. I'm not sure that that's right. I'm not sure it's wrong either. I just don't think we know. In fact, this is the only passage that I know of in the whole Bible that says anything about that question that you just asked. These souls are under the altar, and they say, how long is it going to be until you punish these people who have killed us? What does that seem to indicate, if it indicates anything at all? That they are conscious of the passage of time, right? You say, but God, when the Bible says that God is eternal, that means he's without time, and that's true. See, time is a creation of God. God created time when he created the world. There was no time before the world was created, because that's the beginning, which means the beginning of time. God existed before that, but he didn't exist in time. Now, we're out beyond our depth already. Because the minute you try to think of existence without time, it's impossible for us to think that way, because our minds are constituted in such a way that we only think in terms of time and space. Yet there was no space before the world was created, and there was no time before the world was created. Well, where was God then? See, that's what the unbelievers ask. Well, we know that he's there, but he's timeless and he's spaceless. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. So the world as we know, the whole universe as we know it, can't hold God, which means that he's even bigger than that. And yet, the end of the universe is the end of space. What's on the other side? You know, when you ask that question, you just can't visualize that. So when we say, if God is eternal and God's eternity is timeless, then when we go into eternity, we will not be caught. There will be no time there either. I don't know if that's true. I know God. When I say that God is eternal, I also mean he has no beginning and no end. Now, we say we have eternal life, but can you say that our eternal life has no beginning? It has a beginning, doesn't it? So is our eternal life the same as our eternity, the same as God's eternity from that point of view? No. See, God's eternity is without beginning and without end. We're going to have eternal existence too, but our eternal existence is not without a beginning, but it is without an end. Now, if we can be eternal without a beginning, then would it be possible for us to be eternal without timelessness? I would say, I would guess that wouldn't be possible. I don't know. See? Just as the question arises, will there be space in heaven? I don't know that question. I know the answer to that question either. All I know is that the Bible says that this world is going to be destroyed, then God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And if there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, I would guess it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that has space in it. I don't know how to picture it otherwise to myself. Maybe I'm wrong, though, in picturing it to myself that way. I would prefer not to answer questions like this. Because I just don't know.